I'm going to read in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 8, and then we're going to follow strictly through our outline tonight. I actually consider it a privilege for us to be going through the book of Acts, and if God gives you grace to follow us in this series, this class in the book of Acts is going to last exactly 1 year. 52 weeks, approximately, because we are dealing with 28 chapters in the book of Acts, 28 chapters. And within the framework of those 28 chapters, there will at least be two studies per chapter. So that will get us into a year's study. The book of Acts is a very unusual book, a very important book, a very critical book, I think, for the Church of Jesus Christ to understand and recognize. It becomes for us a mirror. If we are able to see the depository of truth latent in the book of Acts, we can see what God has called us to be, and we can retrieve some of the things we may have lost over 2,000 years of history, and especially in our own generation. The book of Acts will help us to recalibrate and recover some of those fundamental priorities that the church has been called to. It's a glorious, glorious book. My studies have just been just joyful in my own heart, and I'm just hoping that the Lord will be pleased to use this for us and for all who hear it as well. You are using an outline that's in landscape form, booklet form, and that's for you to be able to write notes on the back if the study commences, and we have 4 or 5 questions or points that we're going to deal with tonight. And if we can get through them carefully enough, I don't know if I can, you know how I do, but if we can get through them carefully enough and you have questions, we are certainly disposed to want to answer questions. I hope and pray that this study in the book of Acts is fresh for you. Hope for some of you, you've never ever been through the book of Acts, and that it's going to answer a lot of questions in terms of what the nature of the church is and how it should function in terms of God's calling it to be the unique institution that it is. So tonight is what we call the introduction into the book of Acts. Let me read the first 8 verses, and then we'll start to go to work. Chapter 1, verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Luke stops at verse 8 with the direct words of our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnate state after his resurrection, having spent some time with his apostles. The last thing he says to the apostles, which is going to be critical to our understanding the book of Acts, is, you shall be endued with power from on high, and you shall be my witnesses, and you will be my witnesses specifically in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's a key to the book of Acts. So as we work through our outline, one of the first things we want to deal with is the purpose of the book. the purpose of the book of Acts. That's what's in your outline. The purpose. Whenever you read a book, you really want to know the overall purpose of the book, the design of the book, the scope of the book, the agenda of the book. What's the book about? What is its objective? What is the goal of the book of Acts? That's what we want to know. Well, in order for us to grasp that, we have to know that the book of Acts is a joint venture between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and they fundamentally entail what they are about in Acts 1 through 4, as well as in Luke 1 through 4. So keep your hand here and go with me back to Luke 1 through 4. And we'll gain just some insight as to the purpose for which the book of Acts was written. Now, as I'm going back to the book of Luke, what you are clearly assuming is that the author of Luke and the author of Acts are one and the same. And the answer is yes. If you didn't know, the author of the book of Acts is the same author of the book of Luke, and it is Luke, and we'll talk about him shortly. Will you notice what Luke says in verses 1 through 4? For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Here's the purpose for which he is writing to this person, of whom we'll talk about later on down the line. In order that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. Going back to chapter 1 of Luke, of Acts, notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, the author Luke, and that's who he is, that's one of the points we'll deal with in point two, is writing the epistle of Acts, or the letter of what we call the Acts, and I'll explain that a little bit down the line, for this one purpose, to actually inscripturate, or what we call codify, what was already being orally communicated throughout the church for the last several months and years prior to the writing of the Gospels. In other words, what you may know is this. What Luke is writing is really oral tradition. Oral tradition. If you recall what he said in Acts chapter, Luke chapter 1 was, those things that we had already believed and were assured of, having been told to by the apostles, are those who were with him. So what Luke is simply doing is transcribing oral tradition, transcribing what he had heard. With that, what we come to understand is that the inscripturation of the word going from oral to tradition, becomes for us now, ladies and gentlemen, a principle, a principle. Why is Luke feeling compelled to write what people were already believing by way of oral tradition? Well, several reasons. One is, oral tradition has been the way the human race has functioned from the beginning of time. Our cultures transmit and pass from generation to generation stories about whatever the culture or that society or that ethnic group has been identified as and has experienced. Tradition is passed from generation to generation. You know that. Stories get passed on, don't they? Here's the problem with oral tradition. When you start, the tradition is fairly clear. By the time you get 2 or 3 years into the tradition, the fish has grown from 18 inches to 24 inches. And before long, you have gone from a fish to a whale. Now, that's a little bit of humor, but it's actually true. When you do historical analysis of oral traditions, they morph. This is what we call morphation. They morph. The story morphs. And often there are integrations into the story, syncretistic integrations of other ideas and other notions, which means oral tradition, while it can be good, is not as accurate a methodology, we have discovered, as written tradition. So often what God has raised up in cultures, whether it's in the Christian tradition or whether it's in the secular tradition, or are those who would be authors, people who would be writers, individuals who would be called scribes. And in this case, the Spirit of God moves upon a man that we're going to talk about here shortly to compel him to write what he had come to know and to believe. Again, this is how Luke puts it. And I just want to impress this upon your mind. He says it like this in Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, what that means is there have been people among Luke, among the apostles, among the early church, who were asserting that they had expertise in understanding what was going on during the days of Jesus, during the days of the apostles and Jesus, and shortly thereafter, and they were giving their own testimony. So there was much oral tradition going about concerning Jesus. And it says, in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And ladies and gentlemen, what we are talking about is the message of the gospel. The gospel was going forth orally. In other words, people were communicating the gospel orally. They were sharing it from mouth to mouth, from person to person, from family to family, from tribe to tribe, from city to city. There was an oral dialogue around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you the question before we go on to deal with some of the implications of Luke's assignment. Is that something that you find yourself privileged doing? This is by way of application. Do you find yourself privileged to orally share the gospel with people? See, the time shortly after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and the apostles that went about their work was a very glorious time of what we call gossip, the gossiping of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was a prominent, prolific, pervasive practice. People were everywhere talking about who Jesus was and what Jesus did and how he worked. And the apostles were authoritative in expressing who Jesus was and what he did and how he worked. And again, by way of exhortation, the question you and I would have to ask is, 2,000 years removed from that first century church, we have to ask ourselves, do we have the word of God wherewithal fitted in our lips? Is the gospel still good news to us? Is it such that we are more ready to declare it than any other conversation, dialogue, subject, issue that comes to the forefront? Are we today as the church gospelers? That's a very serious question and inquiry, isn't it? Well, that's the context in which Luke found himself compelled to and might I say, overwhelmed by, supervised by the Spirit of God to write down what we have as the Gospel of Luke and what we have as the Book of Acts. He said, we believe these things. It's not that we don't believe them. We certainly believe them, but they need to be what we call codified. When you take oral tradition and you inscripturate it, when you put it in scribal form or written form, what you do is codify it. You guys got that? To codify it. That means to lock it in. Once it's written, it's written. In fact, the way the Romans used to put it is, what's written is written. Written form for that time became codified. It became authoritative. It became clear. It became fixed. It became immutable. It became authoritative. And that's what Luke is doing. He's taking the written form, the spoken form, and putting it in the written form. Now, I want to, by way of what Luke has been given assignment to do, make an application to you. Luke said over in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, these words. The former treaties have I made. You guys see line one of Acts 1? The former treaties have I made. Now, that's very technical terminology. That's Luke 1:1, but we're in Acts 1:1 now. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus. The word former treaties can be simply translated the first letter, the first words. He's referring to the Gospel of Luke. The word former there is our Greek term proto, from which we get our term first, our beginning. The word treaties there, I don't know why the King James wanted to write a treaties other than the fact that King James wanted to have some majestic overtones in the word. It's the Greek word logon, from which we get the term logos, or the term words. And what Luke was saying is, my first set of words was the Gospel of Luke. I wrote that, he said, I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to what? Do and teach. Now mark that last two, those last two verbs, because I'm going to get back to that when we deal with a later question. So inherent in Luke's objective was to write what we call the historical narrative of the incarnation. The historical narrative of the incarnation, he wrote it in a specific form unique to Luke. Very much different than Matthew, very much different than Mark, very much different than John, as you know. Luke's gospel and the book of Acts was really one joint venture. Luke's gospel and the book of Acts was really one joint venture. I just want you to know that, and I'll talk about the history in a moment. He says, the former treaties are the beginning words, or the first words have I made, O Theophilus, have I made is in what we call the past tense, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That would have meant that he was writing with regards to Christ's missional work until the day in which he was taken up, which would have meant that he wrote with regards to Christ's coming, Christ's ministry, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and Christ's ascension, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Ghost, he had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke is actually tying the gospel with the book of Acts together. And for about 100 years, the book of Acts and the book of Luke were never separated. They were kept together until it was necessary, through some of the challenges that were going on in the first century, to codify and to affirm the four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you know anything about church history, you know that shortly after the apostles were established in their ministry and were being killed off, because most of them were martyred, there was a lot of heresy entering into the church. Heretical teachings, heretical notions. They primarily fell under three molds: legalism, mysticism, and Gnosticism. Legalism, mysticism, and Gnosticism. And Gnosticism actually embraced both legalism and mysticism. Well, false writings, we call these pseudepigraphas. False writings had occurred alleging that they were apostolic in nature when in fact they weren't. So what had occurred by the end of the first century into the second century was the early church fathers, the patriarchs, of whom I'm going to talk about in a little bit, had to decide and decipher which books were authentic, which weren't. And they put together the four accounts of the gospel as we have it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they separated Acts. Acts became its own independent entity around about the middle, toward the end of the second century. But prior to that, it was one treatise all together, one complete unit, and we'll get into that. Let me make an application here about going from the oral tradition to the written tradition. From oral to written. We talk about God's word as being an integral part of his ontological nature. I know I just used some big words. Don't be moved. But what we are really talking about is what we have been learning in biblical theology. Biblical theology is history according to who? History according to Jesus. Biblical theology is history according to Jesus. It's God's working out of human events. in a fashion wherein he weaves into it his own redemptive purposes and manifests his glory through human events so that his people can understand what he is up to. Biblical theology is history according to Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 40, verse 7, look, lo, regard, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Isn't that what Psalm 40, verse 7 says? Now, if you and I recognize that statement to be a legitimate proposition, there are some things that have taken place with regards to the nature of the Word of God. And it goes like this. The Word of God is the eternal Logos, who is the second person of the glorious triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Word of God, we are told by John in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, right? So we are making a distinction between God and the Word at this moment, which means we have two objects. And then the next line says, and the Word was what? God. Which now we are establishing equality of essence, though distinction of persons. Y'all got that? It's important to hear what I'm saying here with regards to a transition from oral tradition to written tradition. So for us, we understand that the Word is a person and he is the Son of God. He is the means by which God created the universe. He is the means by which the universe is sustained. He is the means by which the universe operates, and he is the goal and ends by which all things are created. I'm quoting several verses now. You should know them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. What I'm getting at is the Word of God is eternal by nature, and we call that the living Word of God. The living Word of God. As God is the living God, so the Word is the living God. Are you with me? This is before time. Now, once time is brought into being, which is a created thing, God brings time into being. He brings events into being. He brings activities into being. What he did in time ultimately was take the living Word and produce another activity that we call the spoken Word. That means through the ministry of the prophet or the ministry of the angels, God spoke into humanity his will and revelation throughout the course of human history. Are y'all following me? So we go from the living Word to the spoken Word, which is a second act, which constitutes a revelation of who God is to humanity. We go from the living Word to the spoken Word, and over time, the spoken Word became what we call the incarnate Word. The incarnate Word. The incarnate Word. Now, the incarnate Word is what we are dealing with here in terms of Luke's addressing Theophilus in terms of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He is talking about what we call the incarnate Word, right? And the Word was made what? And did what? Dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, right? The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So I am sharing with you an intentional transition of purpose on the part of God in his own self-revelation. For we know that God the Father is understood as being the invisible God, who cannot be seen nor comprehended apart from an intentional revelation of himself, which revelation can only come through his Son Jesus, correct? For Jesus is the Word. Out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth speak. Without the mouth opening, you can't know a person. You can only know them by who they are, by what they think, how they act. And so God is not revealed to us until Jesus Christ is manifested. That's the living Word, but the living Word had to become the spoken Word, and we call that the Word of prophecy. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, part of what we call biblical theology. In time past, and in divers manners, did God speak to our fathers through the what? Prophets. And what you will discover when you read the Old Testament over and over and over again is that the prophets would speak under influence of the Holy Ghost, That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. You guys remember that. Holy men of old, and that's literally men, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word of God never came to them of their own compulsion, by their own drive, by their own aspirations. They were overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God revealed. We call that the opening of the heavens. Kataluso is the Greek term, which means the heavens were opened up. God revealed his purpose to them, and they simply repeated what God said. Y'all got that? See, a prophet doesn't conjure up something to talk about. He is simply a vehicle that is available for revelation. And when he communicates that revelation accurately, he is exercising the office of prophet. Kataluso means the heavens loosened. The word came from heaven. It entered into the heart of the prophet, and the Spirit of God moved him to speak. Speak. But you will read all through your Bible where God would say to the prophet, write it down in a book. Isn't that right? Write it down in a book. That's in your outline. For time's sake, I'm not going there. Write it down in a book. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was told to take this book of the law and place it in the ark. And that book of the law was to be read every Sabbath day. You will read all through the history of Israel where is it not written in the book of the Kings or in the book of Solomon? Or in the book of Jasper, or in the book of the wars of the Lord. Then you will read that God gave specific instructions like to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, take these things and write them in a book. And then you read of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. After many years of doing ministry in exile, he begins to read the book of Jeremiah. And he understands the 70 years of Jeremiah, how they had expired, because he read the book. And then we read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, where Habakkuk plainly said, the mess that we are in, the trouble that we're going through, the situation in which Israel is in, where Babylon is coming down from the north to destroy her, and Israel is living like rank pagans, like they never knew God or seen his glory. It's upsetting me to no end. Let me stand myself upon my watch. And I will wait to see what the Lord will say to me. That's called a watchman. You know what he's doing? He is not conjuring up words. He's waiting on God. I will stand upon my watch and wait to see what the Lord will say to me. See means seer. He's waiting for a revelation because he doesn't understand what God is up to. And God says to Habakkuk, take this vision and write it down upon tablets or scrolls and make it plain so that they that read it may respond. For though the vision tarry, wait for it because it will certainly come to pass. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what I'm sharing with you right now, which is important, is how that the living word becomes the oral word and the oral word becomes the written word, and especially after we have what we call the incarnate word. The last word that God gives to you and I after Jesus' incarnation, which he will never again have to be incarnated, is what we call the written word. See this book we have in our hand? This is the word of God. You guys got that? This book is the word of God. But it started off as a living word, then it became the spoken word, then it became the incarnate word, and then it was finally concluded as the what? Written word of God. That's what Luke is doing when he writes the epistle of Acts, the letter to the Acts, as well as the Gospel of Luke. And by way of principle, in your outline, we go from oral tradition to written manuscript. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the Apostle Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, again, this is around the time when the church is struggling through false writings versus true writings. Paul says, and we encourage you to obey the traditions which were passed to you, whether by word or by epistle. And so right away, we understand that the church had to work through oral tradition as well as written words, of which the written words, often they had to discern whether or not they were legitimate and genuine apostolic writings or not. Luke found himself in that same category. He found himself in that same category, which moves me to the next point of application, because I know it may not seem like what I'm saying is important to you, but it is. When God acts, he often acts in patterns. Being the living word of God, he knows that for humanity, for him to simply exist in his ontological glory, without mediating that glory to us in some form, is to leave us to ourselves, and to leave us to ourselves is to leave us to our demise. If God cares about me, who by nature walk in darkness, am inclined to evil, I am as dumb as a rock by nature, he must communicate himself to me in an efficacious way by which I can know him. Remember what Luke said? The things which we most certainly know and believe. Well, God must move from simply being God to speaking to me. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And if he's gracious enough to not only speak, but manifest himself as he did in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, we get to say, by virtue of the operation of the Spirit of God, we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't know about you, but 37 years ago, when God manifested the glory of his son to me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the most exquisite revelation my soul ever did land upon. When the gospel was preached to me, in my mind's eye visualized the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, I was paralyzed. The word in the Hebrew was astonished. I remember the day like as if it was yesterday. How about you? This is what we call a saving revelation of God. I'm in my room, laying on the floor, overwhelmed by the glory of God, saying thank you for revealing this glorious being called Jesus Christ. Because I had never saw him before. I had heard about him many times. But one day, the Spirit of God revealed Christ to my heart. And that was it. I was changed. Joy gripped my soul. Hope gripped my soul. And fear gripped my soul at the same time. Can I tell you why? Because when I saw Christ in his glory, I realized that I was undone. I was lost. I had been missing out on the reality of life all those years, and I was too dumb to know it. And at that moment, I was pleading with God to save my soul. Don't let me die tonight without affirming the reality of who Jesus is for me. And from that day on, I have been on my journey. What did God leave me in order to be able to enjoy this life-changing revelation? He left me a book. He left me this book. See, after I got the revelation through the oracular expression of who he is, who he was in the gospel, primarily by my wife, I had to go to the book in order to learn of him. That's what the scripture says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Be disciplined now. You've been living an undisciplined life like an oxen without the yoke all your days. Now put the yoke on and learn of me. God gave me grace to do that. He gave you grace to do that if you're a child of God. And you began learning about Christ. Isn't that true? Learning about Christ. And the lights have been on ever since. I say that to say this. What God did in the history of Israel in taking the living word, who he is, and making it the spoken word by which he communicated to his people, and then taking that spoken word and putting it in written form, write it down. He also does that today. Only the book that God writes is the human heart. I want you to hear this now before we go into our next point. The Hebrew writer tells us, in your outline, I'm at my third point, a model of New Covenant theology. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, these words. The idea of the the Word of God going from oral to, living to oral to written is something that perpetuates itself over and over again. Every time an individual becomes converted, listen to this. This is the covenant, verse 16 of Hebrews 10. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Remember, our God is a what kind of God? He's always a covenant God. That means he never functions whimsically. He never functions arbitrarily. God doesn't act. God responds. And he's always responding according to his own predetermined purpose and foreknowledge, right? God's own counsel is the basis upon which he acts. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, always in agreement, doing what they do for their own glory. We happen to be the beneficiaries. Now, notice what he says here. I want you to ask yourself the question. Have you ever experienced this? This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. Now, watch this. And in their minds will I write them. Do you see what the statement is saying? That in the same way in which God takes the oral word, the living word, and makes it the oral word, he takes the oral word and makes it the written word, he's still operating that way every time he converts a sinner. He takes what you read on the written page, what you hear with your audible ears about the gospel, and the Spirit of God now takes that same word and writes it on your heart, writes it on your mind. Writes it on your heart, writes it on your mind. In other words, it doesn't remain in the book to simply be observed objectively. When it comes as a saving revelation, it lands upon the heart, and your heart becomes the basis and premise for the inscripturation of the word. Is that true? That's what changes you. Now go in your Bible with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because this is what Paul meant as well concerning the New Testament promise of God taking that which is the living word, becoming the oral word through proclamation, and then making it the written word, having already established it as the incarnate word. For the incarnate word is written in the written word that you and I have in the pages of Scripture. But there's another work that the Spirit of God does with all of that by which you and I are sealed in God's covenant determination for us. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and particularly verse 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? You know what he's talking about? Do I need a resume to affirm and authenticate who I am as an apostle? And do I need you to affirm that? Do I need, you know how when people ask you, you know, if you want to work at this place, give me three references. Folks that will affirm that you're a credible individual, lest we hire a joker. The apostle Paul says, now, do you really believe that we need letters of commendation from folks? As if somehow that's going to authenticate or give credibility to who we are. I want you to hear verse 2 and 3. You are our epistles. You got that? You are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now watch this. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the what? Epistles of Christ. Stop right there. It's amazing. You know what Christ was? He was an epistle for his Father. He was a letter of commendation for the Father. He was a manuscript of evidence affirming the reality of the Father. Christ became for the Father the evidence, credible evidence of his existence, of his goodness, of his kindness, of his grace, his mercy, of his attributes, of his characteristics, of his nature, of his ontology, of his predicates, of who he is, what he did. Jesus affirmed the reality of the Father. This is how he could say, if you have seen me, you have what? Listen, and without me, you can never have the Father. Christ came as a living epistle, commending the Father. He commended him by word. He commended him by deed. He commended him by life. Is that true? And in that same way, the Spirit of God writes on the hearts of all God's people, the same inscripturation, a biblical truth that was given in written form, given in oral form, given in the traditions of the prophet, he writes it on our hearts so that we actually become epistles. Am I making some sense? I'm talking about the impact of the Word of God when it comes in a saving way, so that not only are you the kind of individual walking around with a Bible in your hand, for remember now, in the first century, everybody didn't have a Bible. Very few people had a Bible, like very few people in third world countries have a Bible today. How are they going to be commendations of God, saying they know God, they love God, they're sons and daughters of God, if the Spirit of God doesn't do something for them by way of taking the living word and the oral word and writing it down in their heart and making them living epistles written and known on the hearts of men? Am I making some sense? This is what Luke is talking about with regards to the impact of what Christ has did in his incarnation. And I want to make sure that you understand that, because we are about to get into, we're about to get into the nature of the church. Okay? We're about to get into what the church is and what its job is. What the nature of the church is and what its job is. And if this is true, what we're about to get into, Luke is going to actually give us an expose of what I just shared with you about what the Spirit of God does when he takes the Word of God and he creates new creatures in Christ and he makes them collectively epistles by which God is commendated, commended to men and women all over the world. This is what you're about to get into. So we move to point number two in our outline. Are you guys following me so far? Point number two. Who is the human author? Go back to our text. Who is the human author of the book? Obviously, I have just shared with you that it's who. Yeah, but that don't mean anything because y'all don't know Luke. So let's just talk about Luke for just a hot second. How many of you guys in your life have ever have met a person whose name is Luke? How many? Now watch this. See, that's a little less than 50%. For whatever reason, mama don't like the word Luke. Now, the reason I raise that question is this. Just to say the author of the book, the human author of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke is Luke, is not to say much at all. Who is Luke? Well, there are a few things I'm going to say about that with regards to our text. We're going to affirm it with some scripture, and then we're going to move forward. Now, you notice I raised the question, who is the what kind of author? Human author, right? Because we have our skeptics who deny that the Spirit of God is the ultimate author of Scripture, right? So when I use the term human author, what I am talking about is agency, right? I'm talking agency. I am not talking about source. I am not talking about the efficacious mean. I'm talking about instrumentality. So when I say the human author, I am simply saying that God uses means by which he communicates his word. And the human agency is a man named Luke. Now, in your outline, it tells you something about Luke. So we're going to read a few things about that so we can go on to our third point. Who is the human author? He's called Luke, the beloved what? The beloved physician. Now, how do theologians derive that? Well, we derive that by, as it were, reading other passages of Scripture that speak to the person of Luke. Go with me in your Bible now to Philemon, 2 Timothy first, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Then we'll go to Colossians. Probably should start at Colossians, but let me start at 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think I wrote that because I was conscious of it as I was putting together my notes. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, here's what it says. As Paul is writing his second pastoral epistle to Timothy, he says, only Luke is what? Now, it's important for you to not mark that, because in the apostles' ministry, the apostles Paul's ministry, a lot of people who had started off with him were not with him at the end of his ministry. You know, folks will start with you, but they won't finish with you. You only know who your friends are when they are the friends who start with you, go through trouble with you, and finish with you. Luke, therefore, is a beloved friend of Paul, because all the hell that Paul went through for the gospel's sake, guess who was there? Brother Luke. Brother Luke ain't no joke. He was supervised by and controlled and governed by the Spirit of God as well. And Paul says, only Luke is with me when he began to describe a partial falling away of people who were identified with the Apostle Paul in his ministry. But when the heat was on, they abandoned him. Now go with me to Colossians chapter 4, verses 14 and 18. I want you to see it here as well. Colossians chapter 4, verses 14 and 18. This will affirm once again the fact that Luke is present in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who will become a major component in the book of Acts as well. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, let me start back at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, that is, he's a Colossian, a servant of Christ, salutes you always, laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's the kind of pastors we need. We need pastors who pray for the people of God that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You guys are going to hear something about that on Sunday. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in the Hierapolis. Verse 14, here it is. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you also. One of the things I loved about the Apostle Paul, with him being the kind of confrontational preacher, look at verse 18 again. Let me see here. Is that it? No, that's not it. So turn with me also now in your Bible to the book of Philemon. Philemon will be after Titus. You will find that right before the book of Hebrews, Philemon. And notice what it says in verse 24. As the Apostle Paul, once again, in his salutation, makes mention of those believers who are conscious of the saints all over Palestine, all the way to Rome. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Marcus, Aristarchus, these are all Greeks. Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborer. See the word Lucas? That means he was a Greek. You guys understand that? One of the evidences of being a Greek was that at the end of their name was a stem. Either it was an A-S or a U-S, and it indicated being of the Greek culture. Now, the other little note that you might mark, and I think I'll build on this later, is it's in your outline that he was a Syrian from Antioch, according to tradition. He was a Syrian. The Gentile Syrian from Antioch, according to tradition. And having written the book of Acts, he was delighted to say, and they were first called Christians, where? In Antioch. He had a little bit of a personal invested interest in that, because they were first called Christians in his own hometown. He's the beloved Luke. God had brought him along for the cause of the ministry, and he is the one who writes both the book of Acts as well as the book of Luke. Now, I want to move on into a few other things. Under who is the human author? He is Luke. He is a Syrian from Antioch, according to tradition. Now, the date of the writing, the date of the writing of the book of Acts, as well as the book of Luke. Now, what I'm about to say is different than the dating of the events of the book of Acts and the book of Luke. That's a little bit different. When a person writes a book, they can write a book in the year 2013, and they can yet be writing about events that took place in the Renaissance period. And they can say, I am covering the time of the Renaissance until the Enlightenment, anywhere from 1500s to 1700s A.D. You guys follow me? So the historical argument or evidence that has been laid out concerning the writing of the book is that Luke probably wrote the book anywhere from 64 A.D. to 85 A.D. Now, the book was written encompassing the time from about A.D. 30 to 33 all the way up to A.D. 63. You guys see that in your outline? This is what most scholars would say. However, if I'm going to be true to the book of Luke, I would have to actually say that Luke encompassed most likely a period of time that began in 7 B.C. to 4 B.C. all the way up to A.D. 63 or 64. I'm just going to put that out there for the record. for those theologians and scholars and pastors who listen to me. I would say that the book was written, that Luke is covering a time from the birth of Christ, which is not AD 1. It's BC 7 to 4, and we know that by the book of Luke, inherent in the secular evidence were certain rulers that existed during the time when Jesus was born, and that time had to be 4 to 7 years before what we call Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 1. You guys follow that? But Luke is beginning to write in the book of Acts during what we would call the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, AD 33. Some people argue AD 30. And the book of Acts closes out in Acts chapter 28 with Paul being imprisoned in his own house, as it were, a home imprisonment, a kind of confinement at home. This is about the year AD 63, AD 64. So he's covering a good period of time, AD 63, AD 64. And the interesting thing about those dates, and we'll be able to get into that later on down the line, is that Luke's gospel is going to actually be dealing with what our next point has to do with. Luke's time period, the historicity of the book of Luke, is dealing with what God knew would be a major transition of his covenant purpose. A major transition. So the third thing that we're going to deal with is the book of Acts is the great what? Great transition. That's right. So now, can you imagine if all you had was the four gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then immediately you jump into the epistle of the Roman, the epistle of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 3 Corinthians, I mean 2 Corinthians, and then all the other epistles, and even the book of Revelation, and not have the book of Acts. Wouldn't there be a major gap in your thought? Why? Because the book of Acts becomes for us the bridge between the incarnation and the life and ministry of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the birth and life of the church. Don't give me a set of epistles that corrects the church before telling me how the church came into existence, how it formed itself, how it structured itself, what it went through to become the kind of institution that it was, for which now you are giving me epistles of correction. So what I want to share with you is that the book of Acts is the great transition. It's an historical bridge with Christ at the center. Is that legitimate? We'll be able to demonstrate this when we go through the book. As I said to us as we opened up the study, at the center is Christ. And it starts at Calvary. That's the major transition point. And it goes to the end of time. And the center point becomes the point in which you and I are dealing with the book of what? Acts. It deals with the birth of the church. It deals with the life of the church. It deals with suffering of the church. It also deals with what we're going to see is the fulfillment of the church. I'll talk about that here in a moment. But I want to run through some things for you in your mind. These are going to come back to you down the line. The book of Acts is the great transition from Judaism to Christianity. It's a great transition from law to grace. From law to grace. It's a great transition from works to faith. It's the great transition from Calvary, the foundation stone event. You guys understand what I mean by the foundation stone event? It's the great transition from the foundation stone. Whenever you're going to build a temple, build a house, particularly in the Old Testament days, you lay what was called a foundation stone, correct? The foundation stone is who? Christ is the foundation stone. Once that foundation stone is laid, guess what? You're telling everybody, we are about to build. You lay a foundation stone, and the foundation stone is Calvary. So the cross work of Jesus Christ, including his resurrection, he becomes the foundation stone, which means a temple, a church is about to be built. That's from Calvary to the end of time. But it's a transition point because it's moving from the Old Testament side of God's word to the New Testament side. It's from Calvary, the foundation stone event, to the laborers of the apostles in the building of the temple stone by stone. Y'all got that? We're going to be moving from Christ's work personally and exclusively in the atonement that he accomplished at Calvary to the work of the apostles in laying stones upon that one cornerstone by which the church gets built. This is what you're going to get to see through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a transition from, now listen to me now, the head to the body. From the head, the chief cornerstone, to the body. From the work of the head to the work of the body. From the work of the head, which is Christ, to the work of the body, which is primarily, but not exclusively, the apostles. Are y'all following me so far? So this is a great transition because we have already concluded that Luke has tied together inseparably the first treatise, our first words, with the second words. Is going to be a smooth flow as we unpack chapter 1. We'll see that. Christ will commission his apostles. He will inaugurate his apostles. He will inaugurate the early church to do what the body is called to do in accordance with the will of the head. The head has done its part. The body will do its part. Am I making some sense? Now, the reason I'm stressing this is because by way of application, I want you to ask yourself, what role do you play in the body? Y'all got that? Now I'm going to go on to share a few more things with you, and then we'll begin to wrap this up. I'm close to getting past these points, and that'll be good because I'm looking forward to the exegetical labors of the book down the line. So we go from Judaism to Christianity, from law to grace, from faith to works, from the head to the body, from Calvary, the foundation stone event, to the labors of the apostles and the building of the temple, stone upon stone. It's going to be beautiful for you and I to see how the Spirit of God works through human history to deal with the building of the church, which is what Jesus said. That's the top of your outline. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Is that true? If it weren't true, you and I wouldn't be in existence today. Let me go on. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Isn't what Jesus said to the disciples? And so the book of Acts will depict for us the outworking of the authority that Christ had given to the apostles. We'll get to raise a big mirror up against ourselves and see where we stand. And the book of Acts is the great transition from the second kingdom expression in what we call theocratic Israel, to the kingdom of heaven in the church. Y'all have that in your outline? Good. From the second kingdom expressed in the theocratic Israel. Now, let me just touch on that just a bit, just in case you know. There are three stages of kingdom manifestation that the Word of God describes will take place in our world. Actually, three are taking place now. Probably there's a fourth one, too, which we call the reality of the kingdom, the fulfillment of the kingdom. The first stage is what we call the patriarchal stage. During the days of the patriarchs, God's kingdom was manifested among the fathers. They ruled, they functioned as the spokespersons for God in their families and in their tribes. This is why when we read in our Bibles about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Noah and Lamech and Methuselah and others, that these were heads of the family in whom the Spirit of God worked. And that's why Hebrews 1:1 says, God in sundry times in different manners spoke to our what? Fathers. That was the patriarchal period. That first manifestation of the kingdom of God among the patriarchs became the calendar of history. They became the vehicle by which God's revelation was passed on orally as a tradition to their families until we come to the days of Abraham, where Abraham now is going to cap off 20 generations from Adam to Abraham. We learned this in biblical theology. Remember, ladies, 10 generations from Adam to Noah, 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. And from Abraham to Christ, there would be the transition from the patriarchal system to the theocratic system. That is a monarchy with God as king, ruling through his people Israel, correct? That monarchy, which with God as king, ruling through his people Israel, would operate all the way up to what we call the captivity in 587 BC, when God would destroy it because of his rebellion, disobedience. And then Jesus would come on the scene where Israel is subjugated to the Roman Empire powers. Israel can call itself a kingdom all at once, but it really was no kingdom at all. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, when he gave the parable of the servant in the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, lending out the vineyard to a husbandman, he says, "And the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given unto others bearing the fruit thereof." You guys remember that? And the rulers were upset with Christ because they understood that he was actually speaking against them. See, they were claiming theocratic power when they had none. They not only did not have theocratic power or monarchical power, they didn't have theocratic power. This is an aside, but this will be worth the information to you. When God destroyed Israel in 587 BC under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar tore Israel apart, destroyed it and devastated it, burned it to the ground for the first time. It happened again under Antiochus Epiphanes. But when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Israel, he took all the gold and the silver and everything, took it to his house, right? His son had a party. Remember? That's when God made the first big old big screen TV called the Finger of God. Remember that? In any event, you know what was destroyed that was never recovered? The Ark of the Covenant. Never recovered. So what happened was God allowed them to rebuild the temple in the days of Cyrus, right? King Cyrus, a Persian. But he never allowed them to reestablish a theocracy because Israel had not truly repented. Can you imagine this? They're going through the form of worship where the high priest is supposed to go into the Holy of Holies every year and ain't no ark in there. He pretending that he's meeting God in the Shekinah glory and ain't nothing back there. Are you hearing me? See, God had never ultimately and fully returned to the temple because they had not returned to him. This is why in the days of the two witnesses, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, their ministry was primarily, not exclusively, but primarily outside of the temple. John's ministry was down at the River Jordan. It was in the wilderness. They had to come to John. John didn't go to that farce of a religion, which was an empty shell, because God was not there. And when God showed up, they weren't even ready for him then. He had to be born in a stable with the cows and the pigs. And even though the rulers had the book of the law and they knew the prophecy, when the wise men came and said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth, for his star has shown us where he is." They said, "Well, according to the book, he's down the street, but we're not interested." Remember that? These are the rulers of the church. They didn't want him. He came unto his own received him not. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not, and they killed him, didn't they? This is going to be explicit in the book of Acts. I'm fascinated by our present Neo-Judaism and this fascination for ethnic Israel, and how some of their authors will say it wasn't the Jews that killed Jesus, it was the Gentiles. The book of Acts says it several times over. "You with wicked hands have both crucified and killed the Lord of glory." Literally talking about the Jews. And it's Paul and Peter, the ones who are indicting their own people for that crime committed. It's very important for you to understand that that crime committed was prophesied in Exodus 12 with regards to Passover. The whole nation was to take the Passover lamb and kill it. It was pointing to Christ's crucifixion. It was necessary for what we call the transition. The transition, which is what the boys are going to struggle through in the book of Acts. I got a few more minutes. I'll close it down here in a moment. But you and I are dealing with what we call the great transition. And it's the great transition from the second kingdom expression in theocratic Israel to the kingdom of heaven in the what? Church. Okay, so we're there now in terms of a basic overall introduction to the book of Acts. Let me ask you the question as we get ready to wrap this up. What is the church? I want you to think it through. I don't want you to give any hasty answers. I just want you to think it through. Because a lot of people think the church is sort of like a grocery bag that possesses the contents essential to their life, like the food and stuff that goes in the bag. You can discard the bag, but you need the food. That's how a lot of people think about the church. Like the church is dispensable to the cause of Christ. Are you following me for a moment? Follow me for a moment. But what is the church? So the church becomes, for a lot of people, the placenta after the birth is born. If you had enough babies, you understand that placenta played a major role in the life and formation of the child. But once the child comes, is able to breathe, and gets whacked on the butt, cries a little bit, we can throw the placenta away. That's how folks think about the church today. That the church is really something that we can discard once we get Jesus in our life. You got that? But really, what is the church? And that's what the book of Acts is really going to hone in on, is the nature, the calling, the purpose, the privilege, the essential role that the church will play in the manifestation of the glory of God. What is the church? If the church now is that third expression of the kingdom of heaven, and you read it in Acts chapter 1, by the way, we're going to be talking a lot about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, because they are synonymous terms when you work through the scriptures carefully. There's no distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. People make distinctions, but they are what we call artificial distinctions. Even grammatically, we can demonstrate that they are interchangeable concepts. But early on in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are asking, when will the kingdom be restored? But earlier on, Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom. And all through Christ's ministry, he was talking about what? The kingdom. And you know what he said? The kingdom of God is at hand. So as we go through the book of Acts, what you're going to understand is we are not waiting for the kingdom. The kingdom was always at hand. And it was at hand when the king showed up. So I'm looking forward to unpacking that, too, because it's critical. If my proposition is true, ladies and gentlemen, that the kingdom expression, the presence of God, the purpose of God, the will of God manifested in that theocratic system called National Israel was changed from them, removed from them and given to the church. What then is the church? Literally, the word church is the Greek term what? Ekklesia. Ekklesia. And I simply want to make this acknowledgement or express this thought about that, and we'll get to work our way through that over the whole of this year. The ecclesia are the called out ones. The ecclesia are the called out ones. So I want you to follow this now. When you say that you are a Christian, you are saying that you are a person who has been called by God out of one dimension and placed into another dimension. When you say you are a Christian, you are saying that you have been called out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's what? Dear Son. Isn't that the way the writer to the Colossians put it? He says, we have been translated. You know what that word means? It means that you have been spoiled by a power greater than you, taking you from your indigenous original home and translating you as slaves into another kingdom. That's what a Christian is. He is a transported object of possession from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he has been called out. What that means then is that we are to live like people who have been called out of the world and are operating in the world as a distinct entity called the kingdom of God, that is the church, on a mission. Are y'all hearing me? On a mission. on a mission. See, the book of Acts will set forth for us two very clear things. Let me just get on to that. Why is it called the Acts? Do you guys see that in your outline? Why is it called the Acts? I got one more point after that, and I'm done. Why is it called the Acts? Isn't that an interesting name? The book of Acts. Why is it called the Acts? So in the early church, they struggled with how to give a nomination or title to the book, because it was really made up of two things, a historical analysis and, reassessment of the events that took place during the days of the apostles. It's a historical narrative. But it was more than a historical narrative, so I'm giving you two points. It was a historical narrative with a very clear missiological purpose. It was a historical narrative, so you got history there, but it really is about a people on a mission. Are y'all hearing me? It's really about a people on a mission. In your outline, it goes like this. I'm looking forward to unpacking this. The historical character of the book is that it's a linear progression of movement towards Rome on a geographical level, towards glory in terms of its ultimate objective. It's a linear progression of movement towards Rome. That's what the book of Acts is. So follow this. Y'all follow me? The master told his servants, go ye into all the world. So that's linear progression from point A to point B. When you read the book of Acts, that's what occurs. They start at Jerusalem and they make their way all the way to Rome. You got that? And in the process of going to Rome, they have the opportunity to express their ethical character. See, so we're not just taking a ride to Rome. Okay, we're not just going from Jerusalem to Rome taking a trip. We're doing something. And in our outline, it says what we discover that takes place in the book of Acts is a repetitive practice of witnessing through preaching. A repetitive practice of witnessing through preaching. The historical character of the book of Acts is a progression that starts at Jerusalem as its center, but is going to move away from Jerusalem into Rome and ultimately to California. But the ethical character of those who have been commissioned to go is a repetitive practice of witnessing to the glory of God through preaching. When you read through the book of Acts, what are they doing? Preaching, 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 which is a lost skill in our church today. It is a lost skill in our church today. This is why as we go through the book of Acts, we will see how far off the mark we are in terms of God's objective of reaching sinners with the gospel because of the methodology that God honors alone. He only honors one methodology. He's called the church to one task of which only the church can do. Nobody else can do the task that the church can do. The church alone is uniquely gifted to be God's witness, to teach and to preach. So the church's job is not to hand out sandwiches. Sorry. The church's job is not to pass out band-aids. I mean, you can do that as an aside, like your second job. But the first job of the church of the living God is to be a witness to the glory of God in Christ by the means of preaching and teaching the word of God. Y'all got that? That book will go from Acts chapter 2 all the way to the end of the book talking about preaching and teaching the word of God. Because it's through preaching and teaching, as you're going to learn on Sunday, that God makes men perfect. So why the term Acts? The literal Greek word acts is the Greek term praxis. P-R-A-X-I-S, a Latin term. Latin term. You know what word the word praxis means? Practice. 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 To do it over and over and over and over and over and over again. You know who practices? You know who practices what they practice? A professional. Y'all got that? I'm a professional witness to Christ. How do you know? Because I practice witnessing. I practice witnessing by preaching and teaching every opportunity I get. This is not like a vacation thing. I don't have a summer job. This is who I am. This is what I do. And this is what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be a witnessing institution practicing the preaching of the gospel to every creature. To every creature. And when we have lost that mission, we are no longer the church of Jesus Christ. Y'all got that? See, so we're going to be going to work because there's a lot of stuff to get done in terms of rediscovering our priorities, rediscovering our calling, rediscovering our gifts, rediscovering. I go, now next week, saints, what I want to do is actually deal with one more thing. It's called the structure. Do you see that in your outline? I want to deal with the structure of the book. The structure of the book. And it's really dealing with the structure of the church. It's really dealing with the structure of the church. And it's really actually dealing with the structure of every church. So I want to say this for the record. I have discovered that when I break the book of Acts down into four parts, this is what I've discovered. There are many ways to break the book down. Really good authors have broken it down. 20 parts, 30 parts, 50 parts. I've broken it down into four parts. The first part is fire. And we're going to take some time to talk about that. Because we need to understand why fire plays a critical role in the identity and the formation of the church. Fire. Fire. You're going to see that we're maintaining a covenant continuity from the Old Testament to the New. Nothing's changing. Nothing's changing. But fire is critical to the authenticity of the church. Critical. And then the next structure we're going to be dealing with is the formation. I'm just going to highlight it through the book of Acts. How that fire plays a critical role in the formation of the church. Formation meaning establishing the superstructure, the framework of what it means to be the body of Christ. And then we're going to touch on a little bit the frustrations. I want you to have an overview of it, the frustrations of the church. And then we're going to deal with the closing, that is fulfillment of the church. And that's not too big of a term, fulfillment. You see those four stages that I've just shared with you right there? Are you guys observing? Don't go to sleep on me yet. Those four stages apply to every Christian. Can you see the possibility of that? They apply to every Christian. Every Christian, when they are authentically confronted by God, are set on fire of God. Every Christian, without exception, it's not possible to meet the God of glory and not be set on fire for his own purpose. It's impossible. It's what happens when every human being meets God in a saving way through Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? And that fire becomes the impetus, the drive to shape and form your identity in Christ so that you can do the job God has called you to do. What comes with the formation process is frustration. But frustration is part of maturity. So a lot of people get into frustration mode and then they want to back away from the church. You're going to see that in the book too. But frustration mode is simply an aspect of what God necessarily must do. Are you ready? To keep you dependent on the fire instead of the mere formation process, which man can take the formation
and begin to, as it were, create models, duplicate the formation, and start forms of godliness empty of the substance. And God has to frustrate it. So you can understand that it's necessary for you to have the fire for the formation to actually take place in a successful fashion and for us to result in its fulfillment. Its fulfillment. God has called us to fulfill a task. Timothy, make full proof of your ministry. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So this is what this whole year is going to be about as we go through the book of Acts, unpacking this. So next week we're going to be challenged with the fire, challenged with the formation, challenged with the frustration. You're going to understand some of the frustration. You know how it is. You go 5 or 10 years in the Lord, and then you enter into frustration mode. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Frustration mode. And then you want to bail. But do you know your body has been frustrated with your mind ever since you've been in existence? And if your body could jump out of itself just to get away from your mind, you'd be a mess. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for this introduction to the book of Luke. We ask that you would give us grace from week to week throughout the course of this summer and all through the spring and the fall and the spring, even to the end of the year 2014, to grasp the depths of the glorious riches of Jesus Christ as they shall be manifested by the work of the Spirit of God in the life of your church, which is beautiful and glorious in your own eyes, even if it's not in our eyes. We ask that you forgive us for a low view of the church. Forgive us for a low view of the church, for in doing so, we have a low view of you and of your intentions and your purposes. And then we ask that you grant us the grace to be living epistles written and known on the hearts of all men in a way that not only in our words, but in our life, we commend you, impressed upon people's hearts to say, is that what God does? Do it for me. Forgive us of our sins. Lead us home safely. Prepare us to worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. On Sunday we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.